Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. Today we continue our extensive series on the marvelous Messiah. What does the Word of God say about the Messiah? And much of what we learn about the Messiah in the Holy Scriptures comes from prophecy. Prophecies about the Messiah's background, his coming, his character, his ministry, his manner of entrance into the world, and so forth. We've just finished up looking at the first subject in Messianic prophecy, and that is prophecies in Scripture about the pre-existence of the Messiah. And so moving on from that lengthy subject, we now come to the second topic concerning the marvelous Messiah and also the second topic of Messianic prophecy, if we follow this in proper order. And that is prophecies of Messiah's ancestry, which involve his genealogy. And in the New Testament, it would be genealogies as provided by the Gospel of Matthew and the Gospel of Luke. So now I want to talk about the genealogy of the Messiah. And again, some of this teaching is borrowed from the great teachers, Dr. Herbert Lockyer, in his book, All the Messianic Prophecies of the Bible. And some of this material is also gleaned from the great Messianic Jewish scholar, Arnold Fruchtenbaum, who has authored many great works on the subject of the Messiah and the Hebraic or Jewish roots of the Christian faith. I would heartily recommend that you avail yourselves of these great Bible-believing authors and scholars in the New Testament church. So let's talk about the genealogy of the Messiah. But before we do that, let me just give you a basic working definition of genealogy. What is a genealogy? Well, basically, Webster's dictionary defines genealogy as an account of the descent of a person or family from a common ancestor. A genealogy is an account of the descent of a person or family from a common ancestor. And so when we talk about the genealogy of the Messiah, we are going to look at what the Bible foretold about the ancestors he would descend from. And it should be mentioned that once again, the Bible becomes an exception to this working definition of a genealogy. Why do I say that? Well, because a genealogy is not posted, or it is not researched and then listed until the descendants come after their collective ancestors. But the genealogy of the Messiah was supernaturally revealed before the existence of those ancestors whom the Messiah would descend from. In other words, the Messiah's ancestors who had not existed yet were foretold to come and be the ancestors of whom the human part of the Messiah would descend from. Not as divine, of course, and that's significant because the Messiah as deity existed, always existed in time past as eternal God. So when we talk about the genealogy of the Messiah, then we're obviously talking about the human part of Messiah. Even then, though, his human ancestors, of which the Messiah was to descend from, though they did not exist in point of time when the Bible makes their prophecies, by and large. Because the Scripture says he would be born of a woman, that he would descend from Abraham and David and so forth. Now, these primogenitors of the genealogical line of Messiah did exist. Their descendants did not yet exist from whence the Messiah would come. And so you see then that the genealogy of the Messiah as foretold in the Scripture is largely prophetic, and it begins in point of time in history with the primogenitor of that line. For instance, the seed of the woman would begin with the human descendants of Eve. Messiah coming from the descendants of Shem would begin with Shem, and so forth. However, the descendants of Shem were yet to exist, and yet God knew them beforehand, leading all the way up to David, and then the Messiah's descent from there. And so, the genealogies of the Messiah are given in the broader context of the genealogies of Scripture. And the Bible, in several places, does painstakingly record the detailed genealogies of largely Israel. There's the genealogy of Noah in Genesis and so forth, but this habit in Scripture of the Holy Spirit recording in painstaking detail these genealogies are of critical importance. Yes, I know when you read genealogies in 1 Chronicles chapters 1 through 9, the sheer repetition really challenges your eagerness to read the Scripture, but you're not reading them with the right attitude, beloved. You're not reading them with the right perspective. These genealogies serve as the foundation from which proof of Abrahamic, Davidic, and Jewish descent of Messiah would be built upon. And so these genealogies given in Scripture, as they are recorded from generation to generation, as Herbert Lockyer tells us, tie up all of preceding biblical history and are both the skeletal framework of the Old Testament and the cords binding the whole Bible together, giving it its characteristic unity. These genealogies prove that the Bible is not just folklore, myth, or fanciful legend. No, these genealogies establish what you and I already know, that the Bible is rooted in concrete history that is verifiable, and thus demonstrating both the authenticity and historicity of the Word of God. The genealogies underscore the fact that they are real history as opposed to myth or legend. And remember, it was in ancient Israel a common practice for the Jewish people to meticulously record in succeeding generations their ancestors and descendants. And the Jewish people were very good about keeping an accurate public record and registers of all members of families. This, again, I cite 1 Chronicles 1 through 9, and we'll throw in Ezra 2 as examples of this. Now, the genealogies in Israel, and then as recorded in the inspired Word of God written by the Jewish people, serve several functions. We discover this in the book of Nehemiah. There, Nehemiah, the great scribe, introduces the need for genealogy to determine priestly descent and Jewish descent. Nehemiah 7, verse 5 says this. Nehemiah writing, "And my God put into my heart to gather together the nobles and the rulers and the people, that they might be reckoned by genealogy." And later we discover in Nehemiah that priests who could not, historically or genealogically trace their ancestry were put out of the priestly office, Nehemiah 7:64. Furthermore, any Jew ought to have been able to trace his genealogy because all Israel were reckoned by genealogies, 1 Chronicles 9:1. You have genealogies of Israel coming out of Egypt, and then genealogies of Israel going into the Promised Land under the leadership of Joshua during the time of conquest. All of these genealogies intermittently placed throughout Scripture, not by accident, but by divine design, show us that Israel, that God protected and maintained the Jewish people as Israel. There was no Gentile infusion or invasion or diluting of this Abrahamic slash Jewish line that comprised Israel. These genealogies preserved it and historically demonstrate such to be the case. So each Israelite's genealogical record then was proof of whether he was a priest, a Jewish family unit, and furthermore, proof of one's ancestry constituted his ownership to his farm, his land, or home, or to an inheritance left by his forebears, father, and so forth. Also keep in mind that genealogies were kept in the temple at Jerusalem, and they were stored throughout all the synagogues in Israel. And this is true during the time of Jesus in first century Israel. That's important because during the earthly life of Yeshua, when he claimed to be the Messiah, one could easily go to, say, the synagogue in Nazareth or the temple in Jerusalem to check out whether or not Jesus genealogically qualified for being the Messiah. That means he would have to be descendant from David and a certain lineage from David's line, not just any old line of descent, but a particular one. He also would have to prove that he was from the tribe of Judah and so forth. The fact that no one could dispute that Jesus was of the house and lineage of David, was from the tribe of Judah, as he claimed to be, proves the fact that there were access to the genealogies in the public record, whether in the synagogue or the temple. But all of that changed, as you know. All of that changed when Jerusalem and the temple and much of the countryside of Israel was destroyed by Titus, the Roman Emperor Titus, in 70 AD. And after 70 AD, no pretending messianic Clement, no one pretending to be the Messiah, could prove he was the prophesied son of David because there were no genealogies to check it out. So anybody today claiming to be the Messiah from among the Jewish community can't be, by the simple fact that it cannot be checked out by the long line of genealogies because they are no longer available. So Rabbi Menachem Schneerson of the Loboyevich movement is not the Messiah for so many reasons that we could spend a week telling you why, but his followers are wrong. He is not the Messiah because his genealogy, going back 3,000, 4,000 years, cannot be obtained and therefore checked out. It doesn't even really dignify a response when somebody claims that this wizened rabbi was the Messiah. so many reasons why he wasn't, and one of them being the fact that his ancestry cannot be confirmed. But the genealogies given in the Bible show that Yeshua the Messiah fulfills the genealogical requirements for being the Messiah. Praise the Lord for that. So the Jews, the ancient Jews, were, as they scan these genealogies, they were inspired by Ruach, mean Elohim, the Spirit of God, to look forward to the future, to the coming of their Messiah. As they seriously contemplated what God was doing from the time of their patriarchal ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they had the genealogies to document such divine prophecies, promises, and operations, beginning with Avram, the founder, the founding father of the Jewish people. When we look at the genealogies of Messiah, particularly the ones given in the New Testament Gospels of Matthew and Mark, we notice some startling names there. For instance, consider the fact, and we'll go into this in much more depth later, but I would just like to briefly mention it now. We have in the genealogies of Jesus, I believe in Matthew, we have four women who are mentioned. They are Tamar, Rahab, Ruth the Moabitess, and Bathsheba. As it was standard practice in Jewish genealogies of antiquity, to include women in these genealogies was forbidden. It was not practiced. Why then did Matthew, the Jewish follower of Jesus, include these in his genealogy? I believe Luke does not include very many women like Matthew does. However, why were these four women mentioned here? All of these women, well, let me just say three of these women have one thing in common. They were all guilty of sexual sin. One of them was a foreigner and, according to Torah, was under the ban of God's extermination. That would be Ruth the Moabitess. Three of them were guilty of sexual sin. Tamar was the object of Amnon's lust. Rahab was a harlot, as well as a Gentile. And then we have Bathsheba, who was involved in an adulterous affair with King David. So why are they mentioned? Because they all bear witness to God's magnificent grace to save even the most despised and guilty of sinners. It shows us how He, God, can give dishonored and shameful people a place of honor and position in the plan and program of God's salvation for man, as it is bound up in the magnificent and marvelous Messiah. For did not the prophesied Messiah come to save sinners of every type and race? And this is why two of these women are Gentile. The Jewish Messiah came to save Jew and Gentile. And we see this beautifully typified in the genealogy of Messiah with the inclusion and mention of these women. And so as we look closer to the genealogy of the Messiah, I'm reminded of a fact that Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum mentions about the Reader's Digest. For in 1982, this publishing company, Reader's Digest, decided to make the Bible easier to read. With the glut of different translations, paraphrases, and the endless variety of religious publishers trying to provide more and more modern and so-called up-to-date translations and versions of the Bible, the Reader's Digest, thinking to keep pace, decided to publish a condensed version of the Bible, excising what they considered, quote, extraneous, unquote, material that was not important to the Scriptures themselves. And thus they produced the abridged version called the Reader's Digest Bible. Well, that right there tells you that they don't approach the Word of God viewing it as inspired word for word. That is what is known as plenary inspiration. You can't just remove what you think is extraneous material from the Word of God, especially when God inspired His revelation as it is recorded in Scripture. He inspired it word for word. Nothing in it, therefore, is accidental according to the divine mind and design of God when He gave us His Word. Among these passages that the Reader's Digest publishers deemed extraneous or unnecessary were the many genealogies. The fact that there is a noticeable frequency of genealogies in the Scriptures would evince their significance and their importance in God's unfolding plan for man. As we said earlier, genealogies in Israel were used to establish one's right to inherit a land or possessions. Genealogies were used to establish one's Jewishness, one's tribal identity, one's right to the priesthood, and in the end, one's rights to the Davidic kingship. When you look at the genealogies of the Hebrew Scriptures, there are several characteristics you find. And that is, with very rare exceptions, only the male line is traced and mentioned in the genealogies of the Bible. The one obvious exception, as I mentioned, was Matthew and his mention of women in the Messiah's genealogy. The reason why only men are mentioned for the most part is not because the ancient Jews were male chauvinists. No, it was since biblically the father was the determinant. He is the one that determined both national and tribal identity. And so it was reasoned that only his line was necessary. And only one line in all of the genealogies in Scripture is traced from the beginning to the end of the biblical history. That would be the line of King David. The Scriptures reveal every name before David, Adam to David, and every name after David, David to Zerubbabel. This is important because, as we are told in the covenants and prophecies dealing with Messiah, He, the Messiah, was to be of the house of David. We'll get into more detail on that later in our study of prophecies concerning Messiah's ancestry. He would have to be of the house of David because this was the established messianic line. When we look at the mosaic of the ancestry, the prophecies dealing with the genealogies or ancestry of the Messiah, we see that as these prophecies unfold over time, they become more narrowed and focused. For example, first the Messiah would be the offspring or the seed of the woman, Genesis 3:15. So that means Messiah had to come out of humanity. He would have to be a human being. Then that prophecy is narrowed even further with the fact that he Messiah would be the descendant or the seed of Abraham. Genesis 12, 1 through 3, Genesis 15, and so forth. After that, the prophecy even narrows further. If he was going to be the seed of Abraham, he would have to be Jewish from the nation of Israel. And narrowed further, he would then have to descend from the tribe of Judah. Genesis 48 or 49 for that prophecy. Then after that, he would come from the family lineage of King David. So he had to be of the family of David. So you see how these prophecies become more and more focused and narrowed with each succeeding prophecy, eliminating at the same time the idea that anyone who claimed to be the Messiah, and eliminating also the idea that all of this was just pure happenstance or luck or coincidence. No, not at all. All of this is being directed by the providential hand of God according to His intended design for redemption through His sending the Messiah. When we look at the genealogies of Messiah given in the New Testament, they also follow much of the pattern of genealogy in the rest of the Hebrew Scriptures. We find two genealogies in the New Testament. And I should say only two. And they are focused on the Messiah and the ancestors He would descend from. These are found in Matthew 1, verses 1 through 17, and Luke 3, verses 23 through 38. And so now I want to focus on these two genealogies, giving you an overview of their distinctions and their similarities with each other and the purpose and function for these genealogies. Are these genealogies accurate? Yes, they are. And do they prove and point to Jesus being the Messiah? Yes, they do, in spite of what early Judaism argued against. The same arguments the anti-missionary Jews use today, that by saying these genealogies are not accurate, or they are contrived or made up to try to manipulate the data to make Jesus the Messiah. All of this will be answered in our examination of these two genealogies of Messiah with the objective of showing you that they do stand up to the critical eye of history. Of the four gospel accounts, only Matthew and Luke deal with the birth and early life of Jesus. Only these two give you the familial origins of the Messiah, His family background, His ancestral origins. In Matthew's genealogy of Mashiach, Messiah, Jesus' foster father, Joseph, plays an active role. Whereas his mother Mary, or Miriam, the Hebrew name for Mary, plays a more passive role. In Matthew's records, we have the angels appearing to Joseph, but there is no angelic visitation mentioned to Mary. Matthew records Joseph's innermost thoughts about the whole supernatural phenomena of Mary's virgin birth, but nothing is recorded about Miriam or Mary's thoughts. But on the other hand, Luke does the opposite. Luke tells us the story of the birth of Messiah from Mary's perspective. And so I point these facts out to show you that the context of each gospel shows us that the genealogy of Matthew is that from Joseph's line or lineage, and the genealogy of Luke is from Mary's line of ancestors or lineage. So why then do we need two genealogies? What is the purpose here for them being in the Gospels? Well, the most popular and common answer is that Matthew's Gospel gives Jesus his royal right to be King Messiah. The genealogy proves his legal or his royal right to become the Messiah, or to be the Messiah King, and to then assume the throne of David. Luke's Gospel gives the actual or real line of the Messiah's genealogy, thus validating his right to rule and reign as Messiah. Often then this is observed, and from that it is stated that if Joseph was the heir apparent to David's throne and Jesus was the adopted son of Joseph, could Jesus then claim a right to David's throne? Now again, rabbinic Jews and their followers arguing from the Talmud will say no, Jesus cannot be the Messiah because inheritance is passed through the father's family line, not the mother's. Yet in the Gospels we have the exact opposite. Jesus's natural and therefore legal line goes through Mary, not Joseph, because Joseph was not his father. God was his father. So the argument then goes on, the anti-missionary Jews or the Talmudic rabbis would say, though Jesus was a member of the house of David, he could not claim the messianic right to sit on David's throne through Joseph, because Joseph wasn't his father. But as we shall see in our study here, the actual opposite is true. It is true. Well, I see I'm gone way over time. Until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.